Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's interesting to think about the way the world thinks about obsession. You know, there's a whole category in the diagnostics and statistics manual for psychologists and psychiatrists that catalogs what are obsessive disorders. If somebody is fixated on a certain thing, you have a question already? I haven't even gotten started, Dustin.
Do you have an extra pen under that thing for someone I'm sitting next to?
Somebody have an extra pen for Dustin?
I have three.
All right. Somebody with a purse.
Is there two in the manila outlook, or is there just the one?
There might just be anyway, in thinking about what the world would categorize as obsessive, if somebody's fixated on a certain thing, if there's a certain habit that becomes a fixation, certain thoughts or fears, the world would label that as a sickness, something that the Bible would call something else. But if we're honest, some things are actually good to be obsessed about. Some obsessions are actually beneficial. And so obsessing isn't in and of itself always bad, because some things are worth obsessing over. And faithfulness for the Christian is one of those things. It is worth obsessing over, being fixated on faithfulness to God. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 10, Paul reveals for Timothy 8 marks of a good servant's obsession with faithfulness. A good servant of Christ Jesus is obsessed with faithfulness. And in this passage, we have 8 marks of that obsession. Let me read through the passage, starting at verse 6. In pointing out these things, Paul says to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with the worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, namely of believers. This passage has primarily in view pastoral ministry. Men like Timothy, who preach and teach and shepherd God's flock, that's what's primarily in view when it talks about being a good servant of Christ Jesus. But the passage is beneficial for more than just pastors. It's not as if the rest of the church should check out upon reading this passage. Like, oh, that's for pastors. I don't need to know that. It's beneficial for the church generally in a couple of ways. For starters, if the church doesn't know what are those marks of a good servant, then you won't know whether or not your pastor is actually being a good servant or faithful. So this passage helps the church to know whether the pastors of the church or the men who are would-be pastors, right, whether they fit the description, God's description, of a good servant, a faithful minister. And since pastors lead the church and model godliness for the church, then by knowing what these marks are of a good servant, then the church generally would also know what to model, what characteristics, what behaviors, what pursuits make for a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so by virtue of describing what is right for a pastor, or what marks a pastor as a good servant, then the church too knows what things to pursue and adopt in order to be considered faithful. The first of these eight marks that we'll see in our passage is this. Number one, he warns of impediments to faithfulness. He warns of impediments to faithfulness. A good servant of Christ Jesus warns people, warns God's family of those people primarily, and those beliefs, those doctrines that are impediments to their faithfulness. If you remember last time we were together and we looked at the first five verses in chapter 4, Paul was describing apostasy, and he gave us three details that describe the dreadful nature of apostasy. You know, and as we think about the church, the people of God being the family of God, he's the father, he's entrusted his household, his family, the church, to stewards, pastors, deacons also serve alongside pastors. One of the things that is actually a regular or a common, a normal part of this family life is people leaving the family, people forsaking the family. The way they do it, if you look in chapter 4, verse 2, they pay attention to deceitful doctrines and deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By this means, by the means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Verse 3, he's talking about men who do things like teach forbidding marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods that God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, etc. It's false teachers, men who teach from a perverted and defiled conscience. They lead others into apostasy. And so the way sheep often go astray and leave the faith, leave the church, those two things go hand in hand, is by the teaching of unholy leaders, ungodly leaders. And so what does a godly shepherd do? What marks a good servant of Christ Jesus is that he actually warns the sheep about those people who would lead them into apostasy. That's what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, dot, dot, dot. So what is the faithful minister, the faithful pastor doing? He's pointing out these soul-destroying, faith-jeopardizing errors, whether that be people or doctrines. He must point these things out. So when a pastor identifies a false teacher or error that is harmful to the flock, just by virtue of him doing that should not be considered harsh or unkind or uncharitable, right? This is actually the duty of a good servant of Christ Jesus, is what Paul says. But it's because the pastor wants the sheep to persevere in the faith. He wants them to avoid apostasy. That's why he warns people of the dangers that lie ahead. It's because of his commitment to faithfulness that he would do this. Now, of course, pointing out these things could be done unkindly. It could be done in an unloving way, right? All of those things need to be... you're about 10 minutes late.
Also, it's way louder than she's... I know.
So this is one of the duties of a faithful pastor is to issue a warning about those soul-destroying errors. Number two, the good servant of Christ Jesus also feeds on the teachings of faithfulness. A man obsessed with faithfulness will feed on the teachings of faithfulness. That's in verse 6 as well. He is not only one who is in the practice of identifying or pointing out these things to the brethren, but he is also one who is in the habit of being nourished or nourishing himself on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine. That means that God's man, a good servant of Christ Jesus, will be intentionally feeding his own soul on those teachings that produce godliness, right? He doesn't study merely for the sake of dispensing information. Oh, those ungodly sheep, those hard to deal with sheep, they need me to study for them. But he actually loves the things that he gets to study, that he gets to teach, and he considers them needful for himself as well. He nourishes himself. He is being nourished on the words of the faith, that body of doctrine that was delivered by the apostles to the church, and of the sound doctrine which Timothy had been following. So this is what Paul would have mentioned in chapter 1. Teaching that is in accordance or in keeping with sound doctrine, right? The teaching that produces godly living, that helps the Christian walk faithfully to the Lord Jesus, whether that comes from the Old Testament or New Testament apostolic teaching, a faithful minister nourishes his own soul with those things, is the point. Number three, he follows the teachings of faithfulness as well. He warns of impediments to faithfulness. He feeds on the teachings of faithfulness. And he follows after the teachings of faithfulness. In verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, as he's identifying these characteristics of a faithful minister, he adds this note, which you have been following. Right, referring to Timothy. So a faithful minister nourishes himself on these words of the faith and the sound doctrine, and then says Timothy's actually been following these. So a minister needs to have a reputation and practice of heeding sound teaching. He follows in this path. So he holds to these teachings by profession, and he submits to them by practice, is the point. He holds to them by profession and submits to them by practice. This is a mark of a good servant. And that implies, notice, that he holds to these convictions over time, right? If he's going to be following them, then that implies some duration of time of walking in this same path. A good servant of Christ does these things. This is reminiscent, Paul, this isn't the first time he said this in chapter 1, verse 2. If you remember, he opened the letter to Timothy saying, to Timothy, a true child in faith, is the better translation. A true child in faith. So Timothy modeled his own faith after Paul. right? The faith that Timothy lived out was Paul-like. And so Paul could call him a son, like father, like son, like Paul, like Timothy, which would have been a huge encouragement to Ephesus to be reminded, oh man, Timothy's as good as having Paul here, right? He is a son, and in his faith walks just as Paul does. And so, again, he mentions that Timothy has a habit, has a practice of walking in these things, of following in the teachings that produce faithfulness. Number four, a good servant also avoids the obstacles to faithfulness. He avoids the obstacles to faithfulness. And this is something that we've seen time and time again in this letter. Verse 7 says, by contrast, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. So the things that you are pursuing, you're pointing out soul-destroying error, you're nourishing yourself in the teachings that produce faithfulness, you're following yourself for yourself in those things, but have nothing to do with these other things, worldly fables that are fit only for old women. That word worldly fables just means pointless myths, useless myths. And even though it's called fables here, it's the same word that we came across in chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 4, the same word there is myths, which is what these men who were teaching error in Ephesus were actually giving their attention to. So just to remind you from chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to this mere speculation, instead of furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And we called what that is love, or piety produced love, love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There were teachers in Ephesus who were enthralled by myths and endless genealogies, fancy stories that produced further speculations. They, after the lesson was taught from the pulpit, there was more questions to come than questions that were answered. It didn't promote mutual love within the body that came from a sanctified life. Because that's what Paul says in verse 5, the goal of their instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So instead of promoting that in the church, it was promoting speculation. And that's sort of the same thing he's getting at here is, again, don't have anything to do with that stuff. Those cute stories that people get taken away with that make maybe the preacher seem really smart, that he can think up in his own mind. They sound interesting. They might be intellectual mind candy, right? Philosophies, etc. Disregard that stuff. Don't have anything to do with that stuff. It doesn't sanctify the church. And so that's what he's getting at here, is that a good servant of Christ has to have as his aim avoiding that stuff. Avoid it, he says. Don't have anything to do with it. These are the things that are only fit for old women. You get the idea of this woman who's raise kids. Maybe she's a widow. She has nothing to do with her life. And so she becomes a busybody and, you know, sits on her porch hours a day watching what's going on in the neighborhood. So she's up on the latest gossip and who's going where, who's doing what, visiting houses, catching up on the latest gossip. And that's the summation of her life. These fables, these myths, stories. Do you have a question?
Oh yeah. Why at the end fit only for old women? Why not just have nothing to do with worldly fables? Comma. On the other hand, like why throw that in there?
How much less fitting does it seem with that attached to the end? This is fit for old ladies. You're a man of God, right? Timothy's young. He's a pastor. He's supposed to be shepherding people. And to say, like, don't busy yourself with the same things that old women who have nothing to do busy themselves with. Makes it seem that much less fitting for him to involve himself with this. Like, oh yeah. Yeah, I don't want to be known for that stuff.
What version are you reading?
The NASB.
Okay. ESV doesn't have
that. Yeah. ESV, then it's wrong. I'm like, man, that you're making a big deal about something that is not there. It's 3 Timothy. This is chapter 4. Are you looking at chapter 4?
They just took out the old wooden clause completely.
They said it just ends at worldly fables.
Silliness.
Yeah. That's going to be a manuscript issue. Why some translations have it and some others. Or why some translations have it and others don't. Which manuscripts they're finding, trying to determine are most faithful to the original. So.
Which one is it?
That's, I'm reading the NASB. Yeah. Yeah. It's in the UBS 4, which is the Greek translation or the Greek the Greek translation that I'm pulling from. So, I'm not sure all the textual issues going on there. Ask me if you're interested in that, let me know and I'll get back to you.
Not being a Greek, you know, scholar, can't identify the specific word of especially. Like, what practical advice or what would you say us to just help us in navigating those conversations?
Yeah. I think that if you, I would say don't leave the context. Your best friend is going to be the context that you're already in. And even if you couldn't figure out with a great degree of precision what especially means, right? The way we just talked through it, you would still know from other points in the passage, other points in the book that he's clearly not saying God saves all people. Even from the section that we just studied, verses 1-5, he talks about people who walk away from the faith, right? So this is either a statement of universalism, that God just saves everybody, can't be that, or I think where a lot of people seem to land is God is quote-unquote the savior of all people, in a just general, generic sense, as to say anybody who would be saved, he would have to save them. But he's the Savior effectually and like actually of those who believe. I think the problem with that is that he doesn't restate that he's the Savior of all men. I might be able to get there if he said he's the Savior of all men, but he's the Savior of those who believe. But he doesn't do that. So, I mean, you'd have to be changing the meaning of what it means for him to be the Savior there. I think what's more probable is that you take it the way we have. So, I mean, just you could spend time even with the English text and, like, work through some of those categories. But it's not easy either way. And then you've got other statements, you know, in the book, chapter 1, verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on to talk about how he's found mercy and those kinds of things. So I don't know if that's super helpful.
That was really helpful. So.
Bree?
Would this also, like, be an example or come into play knowing the author's specific, like, how they write? Or does that have nothing? I'm just trying to think through, because, like, originally my thought process was thinking what you were saying as, like, your second example of how, like, Jesus is the Savior of all people. Like, that's just a fact, but he doesn't actually do the action of saving every single person. So then I was thinking through, like, well, I mean, every author is going to have a little bit of a different writing style, mm-hmm. right? So, like, you give different examples of, like, him using especially. So would that have anything that, would that be helpful when you're trying to decipher text like this?
Yep. That's actually a great, great point that, if you wanted to figure out the way Paul is using especially, then you would ask the text, how does Paul use especially, right? John might use especially in the same way, but he's a little bit further removed. Your best evidence would be to stick with the same author, right? And if you could find the same author in the same kinds of writing, then that would be even more helpful. Right, which is why I looked at the other four instances of that usage, particularly in the pastoral epistles. So you kind of are starting close. Same book or passage would be helpful. If you can't find another usage in the same passage, you would move out to the book. If you couldn't find it in the book, you move out to the same author in other places, preferably in the same book, but then, you know, you kind of move out in that way until eventually, I guess you could ask the question, you know, how does Moses all the way to John and Revelation use the word especially? You'd be pretty deep by that time. But it can be done. Somebody's done that somewhere, I'm sure. All right. Any other questions on that? Micah.
So going back to point one, talked about, you know, calling out bad doctrine and false teachers.
Yep.
Is this, would this apply to in the church and also calling out false teachers outside of the church?
That's a good question. It could apply to either. And I think what a pastor, how much he spends his time calling out error, really should depend a lot on how impacted his body, his church body, is by it, right? I mean, we just spent 6 weeks talking about the woke movement, right, during equipping hour. Well, our people are, like, interacting with family members and neighbors and friends and coworkers, you know, who everybody's saying somebody's racist or whatever. So it was worth spending time on that. Some of those people are within the church, right? I mentioned Tim Keller. Wrong views there. Some people are outside the church. Robin DiAngelo. So, just depends. That's okay. Are there different words for all?
All is the meaning like everybody in the all is like all kinds of people.
It's a good question, Kyle.
I think that word all is used pretty regularly, the one that's used there, but I don't know. There might be another, but that one's.
Yeah.
It's a pretty broad used word.
Yeah.
Like a non technical word.
Panta.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, maybe, but. You're asking. I'm trying to follow your argument.
Like, if for all means he's the savior of all kinds of people, especially those who believe, as opposed to like the all that there and for what I understood you're saying, all people is referring to believers.
The word itself doesn't mean believers, right? The word just means men, but to say especially believers defines which men he's talking about. Does that make sense?
So you're saying all people.
The literal word all men doesn't mean anything but all men. If you want to know which all men he's talking about, the next phrase defines it for you. Does that make sense? So which all men is he talking about?
Believers. Okay.
We know that from the following phrase, though.
That's probably where a lot of people they're just taking it out of context. They're not following it up. Like, they're saying, like, oh, he's the savior of all men. It's like, what does it say right after that? They're just ignoring that.
Yeah. And there's some, that's true. There's some questions you got to answer either way, just of how to take that. The all, Kate, is actually used, where is it? The same word that godliness is profitable for all things, it's the same word, right? The same word to mean all. So, I mean, it's a really common word, and the context is your best friend there in determining what exactly it means. Cool. All right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll break up into groups for 30 minutes. God, thank you for this passage, and thank you for being a faithful God who is worth setting all of our hope on. To not have any other contingency plans except that you are merciful and gracious and faithful to save those who believe, that we can actually trust you to do what you said, to receive everyone who trusts in you, is something that we thank you for. God, I pray that we would be eager to set our hope in you, that we would be eager to live godly lives that demonstrate that our hope is set in you, and that where there is any inconsistency in those things, that we would be zealous to bring our hearts again before your word and align ourselves with what you say is true. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.